Good morning to all. Thank you for being here today. The very best thing about going on vacation is coming back home. I really feel. And it's a pleasure to be here. I like getting away every once in a while, but I do think I like the car trip home better than I like the car trip away. It's nice to know that you have people who you care about, you have familiar surroundings, you have a chair that fits the contours of your body and all that kind of thing. It's good to be where you belong. We are rapidly closing in on the end of the year, and this is the final of the 13 lessons in the subcategory of So Great a Cloud of Witnesses that we've been talking about. We have spent a year talking about faith, and a substantial part of that year talking about examples of faith. And we've used Hebrews chapter 11 as a guideline for that. One of the very best things that you can do to keep your faith alive, to stoke your faith, is to spend quality time with other Christians. And the most obvious application, of course, of that is this morning, coming together with brothers and sisters in Christ and worshiping and building ourselves up in a spiritual fashion. And that's a good and noble thing, and I'm glad that you're participating with me in that. You can also, though, participate with brothers and sisters in Christ by extension, as it were. That we can hear stories or read stories about other Christians. Maybe you have stories that you would like to tell about brothers and sisters in Christ, about your own past. We have a visiting family here with us who knew me when I was a little bitty baby preacher. Don't listen to any of the stories that they have to say about me. Those are all false, except for the good ones, which are true, as always. But being able to gather together with Christians, the best part about that is putting those two things together, not just having brothers and sisters in Christ in person, but also to consider the family that we don't know in the flesh, but that nevertheless are real and that are serving for the, you know, in greater realms than we know today. Many of whom we read about in the scriptures, many of which are detailed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we're going to kind of wrap this up in a little bit different way. I had intended to talk maybe a little bit about one of the martyrs, or maybe a group of martyrs that's toward the end, or maybe talk a little bit more about Samson or one of the specific characters. But in retrospect, I decided what instead we're going to do is we're going to just kind of tie everything up in a neat little bow. And we're going to go back to where we started, which is in verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, which tells us what faith is, you know, how important it is. Maybe not defining faith exactly, but describing its work in our lives. The writer tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And it's interesting that it's found in the context of a man named Enoch, who we discussed way back when, oh, maybe 8-9 months ago, who literally saw God, who literally walked with God. Now, exactly what that means in the flesh, we don't know, but we know what it means in the spirit. We know that he departed from this physical realm, as far as we can tell, in a very, very different way than you and I will one of these days. He was taken up, apparently translated directly into spiritual realms. He went to God in the fullest sense of the word. Well, you can do that too. If Jesus tarries, you won't do it the same way that Enoch did. Nevertheless, you can also come to God through faith while you're here in the flesh, and ultimately, of course, go to God in heavenly glory after this life is over. But if you want to do that, you need faith. And faith, as he describes in the first verse, is that confidence that we have of invisible things, the assurance that we have of things that we hope for, that we hold dear to us. That faith is necessary, and it's described a little bit what we believe in, that he is, in the first place, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And joining with the examples that we've already seen in the first few verses, the writer goes on to describe several other examples of those who sought after God. And so what I want to do for a little bit this morning is talk about what that means in a practical sense and the lessons that we can draw from this cast of characters that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we're going to review some of these stories that we have discussed before, and we're going to touch on some stories that we haven't touched on before that perhaps you know of from different contexts, and put together this overall picture of what it means to seek God. Or to diligently seek God. Some versions insert an adverb in this context here. I think that the version I'm reading from leaves it out because it's implicit in that word seek. When you're seeking after something or someone, you're looking carefully for it. You're diligent in your efforts. You are applying some effort. There is some emotion involved, perhaps. There's certainly a lot of energy involved. We're seeking after God. It's not always going to be easy. It wasn't always easy for these people. But with God's help, we can survive. The first point that I'd like to make in no particular order is that those who seek Him find courage in failure. Now, if you're anything like me, you hate failing. You hate coming up short in any aspect of life at all. But if you're anything like me, again, failure is a part of life. Sometimes it's a small thing. Sometimes it is an important thing. Sometimes it's a catastrophic thing, as was the case with some of these faithful ones. And we're going to see in this catalog of worthies that we see here, some who seem to be almost more famous for their failures than for their successes. And if you're like me, you may wonder, you know, I think I would have put a different list together than this. Some of these people, I'm just not quite so sure about that. But there is a very real sense in which we can look at others' failures and not necessarily comfort ourselves in our own failures, but to inspire us that our own shortcomings are not the end of the world. We can get extraordinarily depressed in the presence of greatness, in the presence of holiness. And I suspect, though we'll never know for sure, I suspect that if we had a book, 66 volumes of it, in which we just had one story after another of holy and righteous and noble people who never made mistakes, who always performed exactly the way they were supposed to do, never had any weaknesses, never had any failings, raised beautiful children, all the rest of it, that might be kind of terrifying. Personally, I like reading the failure stories. Not because it emboldens me in failure, but it tells me I'm not alone in my failing. There are times when I feel absolutely intimidated in the presence of other Christians. I'll give you a story. A few years ago, I was looking for a preaching position, and I had made the acquaintance of a man who I'm not going to mention by name, who I didn't know very well, but I knew him very well by reputation, a very, very staunch fellow, very solid, had a lot of respect for him, went to school with his daughter. And I liked the idea of maybe working with him in a partnership kind of situation. And we discussed it, and the family went for a weekend over to this fellow's house. And we stayed in his house for, I guess, 3 days. And by Saturday afternoon, I was starting to feel very, very inadequate in the presence of this fellow because, you know, I respected him already, but the more he talked about the work that he had done in foreign lands and the way that he raised his kids and grandkids and the sacrifices that he'd made and the lifestyle that he'd adopted and all of this, you know, I don't like feeling inadequate. I don't like not measuring up. I have too much ego for that. And then Saturday afternoon, we were going to go over to the church building. And he told me he was going to take me in his Mercedes. And I said, oh, I got it now. He's got a Mercedes. Now, and I have no issue with Mercedes. You know, and if you want to have one, that's your business. And I certainly didn't hold it against him. But I have no interest in fancy cars. You've seen the car that I drive. That's just not my thing. And so I thought, well, you know, maybe he's not absolutely perfect after all. You know, because he likes the fancy cars and I don't necessarily. And so maybe there's at least that I can hold on to. He's not just absolutely perfect. And he shows me his car and he tells me that he had always enjoyed Mercedes and always admired them, but he never really had a chance to own one. And he finally saw a listing for a Mercedes that had 450,000 miles on it. And I go, great. There goes that. I don't even have that to hold over him now. And I forget how many miles he said it had, like 500,000 miles or something on it. It was just some outrageous kind of thing, or how much he paid for it. It wasn't very much. I've certainly paid more than that for a car before. He said that the only thing he had to do with this car is replace the front seats. I said, replace the front seats on a car? I didn't know you could play. And he did it himself, of course. I mean, how do you measure up to something like that? So I went back to feeling inadequate. And it wound up not working out, but maybe just as well all the way around. But anyway, there are more people than that that I could tell stories about who are just remarkable in their holiness. And that's the reason I'm not giving you his name, because he wouldn't appreciate me bragging about him like this. But we don't always feel that way about ourselves. We see our flaws. We see our shortcomings. And maybe it helps us to read stories like Isaac's story, for instance. A man who does not have perfect vision. And we discussed Isaac a few months ago, and it still boggles my mind that a man like Isaac, a man of faith, a man who participated in the promise, who knew exactly how things were going to work, there's just absolutely no reason to believe that he didn't know that his son Jacob was the son of promise, that it was going to go through Jacob, that he was going to be the inheritor of all these things, that it was in him that all these blessings were going to come, not just to the family, but to the entire world. And he just seems determined to bless Esau instead. Why is that? Why is it that a righteous and holy man can value carnal things, silly things, unimportant things? And then I look at my life and say, oh, well, maybe that makes sense. Because I get really worked up sometimes about carnal things, silly things, things that do not matter in the big picture. And that's, again, not to rationalize my own failings. But this is sometimes what faith is. Sometimes our faith fails us. Our vision is not what it ought to be. We do not see God's plan in our life as clearly as we should, as we could, maybe as we once did. For whatever reason, living in this sinful world, we get clouded. We think that college football or 3 square meals a day or, you know, vacations at Disney World, whatever it happens to be, is just the most important thing going on right now. And by focusing on those things, we lose sight of the bigger picture. A lot of it is an immediacy kind of thing. A lot of it is a proximity sort of thing. We are close to these important things, or to these things that look important anyway. You know, it's not right for us to look at the news and see cities burning and see wars raging and see poverty and famine and disease and all the rest of this. But we can't get worked up about that kind of thing because we're too busy, you know, trying to clean the kitchen counter, or we're too busy making sure that the dog is behaving himself and not making little, you know, little islands of stuff over the room or whatever. There's all these little things that really don't matter in the big picture. And we know they don't matter, but we can't think of anything else, because they're right in front of us. And that's the way that the world can do to us. That's what the world can do to us if we're not careful. We can lose sight of our overall vision because we're so caught up in the short term. Faithful people do not always have perfect judgment. And Jephthah is a great example of that. We haven't talked about Jephthah. And if you're thinking that we haven't reserved an entire lesson for Jephthah because I don't want to spend 20 minutes talking about him offering up his daughter on... Well, you're right on that. That's at least partially true. It's a weird, weird story. And without getting into the details of it here, it's pretty obvious that Jephthah, a man of faith, a man who was trying to prioritize God's things, a man who was trying to do the right thing, and in so doing made this rash vow, committed himself beyond what he was prepared to commit to. Not a smart thing to do. Not a right thing to do. And that's oftentimes what we do in our faith. We get caught up in our zeal, we get caught up in our enthusiasm, and find ourselves in situations where we shouldn't be. And maybe our motives were good, and maybe it doesn't matter whether our motives were good. We're just in a situation that we can't handle because we used poor judgment. Faithful people use bad judgment sometimes. Faithful people do not always have perfect courage. You know, what's Barak doing in this list? How did he get here? How did he make the cut? You remember the story about Barak or Barak, where he's the leader of the people, and Deborah is the judge of the people. And apparently those offices are separate, at least in this instance. And he's going to take the people into battle, but he doesn't want to go because Deborah, he has to have Deborah alongside of him. And you can make that as objectionable as you want to make it, I suppose. You could say that he wants to be in the presence of holiness. He wants to be reminded of the presence of God, and Deborah is going to serve that function. Maybe that's not such a horrible thing. But Deborah clearly sees it as a sign of weakness, that he is not willing to go into battle without her there with him. And because of that, the glory of the battle is going to be taken from him and given to another woman, who turns out to be Jael. And you remember the story about Jael and putting Sisera to sleep and nailing his head to the floor and all that fun stuff. If you don't know, ask your 8-year-olds. They know the story. They know it really well. Why does Barak fail? At the moment that he needs his courage the most, why does he have not quite as much as he should? I don't know. Why do you fail? Why do I fail? Why do we wind up not being as brave, as courageous as we ought to be when we really, really need to be? I don't know. But the bottom line is here that if we are going to be seekers of God, if we're going to be people of faith who are looking for God, that means that we're not complacent about our failures, we're not indifferent toward our failures, but we realize that we are not saved because of our lack of failures. We're saved because of the grace of God. We're saved because He is a merciful and loving God who wants us to succeed and knows we are not going to succeed, at least not all the time. If you have your Bibles already open to Hebrews chapter 11, put your marker there or something, or your finger or whatever, and flip over to 1 John, if you would, 1 John chapter 3, and read a few verses with me here, starting verse number 19. I find this tremendously encouraging as an imperfect person. We will know, John writes in 1 John 3, 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And I'll tell you why that's such an encouragement to me. Because I oftentimes condemn myself. And if you are an insightful person and an honest person, I suspect that you probably condemn yourself too. We know how far short we fall in our efforts to please God. And we sometimes wonder how God could possibly be interested in somebody like us, somebody with all these failings, somebody with all these shortcomings. Why is God engaged with me? Why does that happen? Well, it's not because of your failures. It's in spite of your failures, that's for sure. But your shortcomings do not equate to God's grace. God is greater than our heart. You feel like you have trouble forgiving yourself for the things that you do? Let me assure you, God does not. God is greater than your heart. And if you find yourself sub-adequate, I was going to say that's okay. It's not okay. It's not the end of the world either. God is greater than your heart. And the more confidence you put in God's grace instead of your own abilities or accomplishments, the more you will have confidence in your faith. No, it's not okay that you did these bad things. But God will forgive me for that, as long as I do what He's telling me to do here. Whatever we have, we ask, we receive from Him, verse 22, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in sight. Neither one of those perfectly by any means. But you do what you can as far as keeping His commandments. You do what you can as far as doing what's pleasing in His sight. and you trust in God's mercy and love as his child, and we can talk about qualifications for grace in another context here, but if you are a partaker of grace, if you are a child of God, if you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can have confidence, he says. And you can go beyond doubting yourself and questioning yourself and rejoice in your salvation. Not worry all the time, not fret all the time, not doubt all the time, but live in joy and in peace and in confidence. Not, again, because you're such a perfect Christian, but because you serve a great and merciful God. Point number two, those who seek him keep the big picture in view. And again, it's very easy for us to fixate on the little things, to fixate on the immediate stuff that's going on. There's a saying that we use sometimes. I'm sure you've probably used it. You know, especially if you've suffered a loss, or if you have some kind of physical problem or whatever, and somebody, how are you doing? And you say, well, you know, I'm just living one day at a time. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, usually what we mean by that is, sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof, as Jesus says. We're trying not to think big picture. We're just trying to put one foot in front of the other, just kind of somehow or another get through life. And maybe, you know, for a day or a week or a month, you need to do that. I'm not criticizing anybody for that. But I will say this, there is a real danger in taking life one day at a time. When you think that your life in the long term, in the big picture, consists simply of a series of events, a series of days that do not necessarily attach themselves one to another. It's just, you know, going, you know, step by step by step, and at the end of it, you die. If you think that's all there is, you're missing the big picture. Yes, obviously, in a sense, your life is consisting of individual events that kind of line up one against the other. But there is a broader view that we need to step back from and look at. Maybe even especially in our times of difficulty. Especially in our times of grief and sorrow and pain. To realize it's not just about getting through this day. It's not about just getting through this week. It's about getting to heaven. It's about getting past this life entirely. This is what these worthies in Hebrews chapter 11 did. This is what Noah did. They remember the things that they have to do, their job that's given to them. How many times do you think Noah woke up in this, if I understand the text properly, 120 years while he's building the ark? Certainly a long time. You think he always woke up ready to do his job? You think he took it one day at a time? You know, is today the day I want to work on the ark? Is today the day I want to sleep in? No, he keeps the big picture in mind. He knows that the world's going to be destroyed because God told him that. And he knows he has to build this ark because somehow or another this is going to involve the salvation of his family and whoever else he can drag kicking and screaming onto this thing. And so he stays motivated because he realizes there is a job that he has to do. And the same is true for us. If we get so caught up in the minutiae of life, we get so caught up in what's going on this very minute right in front of us, we forget why we're here in the first place. You're not here so you can survive cancer. You're not here so you can graduate high school or graduate college. You're not here so you can see your grandkids grow up. You're here to go to heaven. You're here to glorify God while you're here. That's the big picture of what we're looking at. And that's what we need to be about doing. Remember why you're doing it. These heavenly realms that the Old Testament doesn't talk about, but the New Testament does. And puts it in the context of Abraham and really Abraham's entire family. Back in our text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith. Especially all these regarding Abraham and Sarah and his family. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's a marvelous paragraph that the writer gives us there. You know, he starts out talking about Abraham and Sarah, but by the end of it, you know, he's not talking about Abraham and Sarah anymore. not just them. Is he saying that Abraham had a chance to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, or he would have had a chance if he'd wanted to, but he decided to do something different? Yes, he's saying that. But you don't need me to tell you, he's saying a lot more than that. That we, as the people of God, are called out of sin. We are called out of the devil's world and called into God's world. And we are required to sojourn, to live in tents, as it were, not belonging here, not really having a permanent dwelling. And we're asked to be content with that. And the reason that we are content with that is because there is a greater home, a greater city that is prepared for us, a real, substantial city with foundations. We sing plenty of songs about it. There is a habitation built by the living God. A wonderful city of God. I'm looking for a city. And it's not a city like we've known before. It's not a city like Ur, or like Pensacola. It's a far, far greater city. And we live here in faith of that time, of that place, of that fellowship. And because we know that reality is waiting for us, we are content with the ignominy of this life, of the shortcomings of this life, of the pain, the discomfort of this life. No, people won't treat us fairly. No, people won't give us the respect that we're due. But that's okay. We're all right with that. Because our reward is after this life is over. They acknowledge God's power to complete the task, not their own wisdom to understand it. I don't know how specifically we dealt with this when we were talking about Moses. If I remember right, we did three lessons in Moses. We may not have touched on this point. In verse number 27, or verse 28, by faith he, that is Moses, kept Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. We did talk about this a little bit. But allow me to remind you again. Moses tells the people to paint their doors with blood, because that night, the babies are going to die. The firstborn are going to die. We always say babies. I don't see any reason in the context to assume it's limited to babies. Firstborn of every house is going to die, and it won't die if you put this blood on the door. And after that happens, then you're going to get to go home, and so you might as well just go ahead and leave your shoes on with a staff in your hand. This is all real. This is all. Not only is it real, but you're going to celebrate this day for generations as the goofiest story you've ever heard in your life. And Moses not only believes it, but he tells all the people about it, and they believe it too. This requires faith, because they believe in God, because they believe that God's power is sufficient to this task. The same thing at the Red Sea. I'm not sure that I'd be all that eager to walk in the middle of these two walls of water that the text seems to indicate. The people who try to explain everything away have all kinds of other explanations for what's going on with the Red Sea, and I see two walls of water. And dry land in between. And Moses says, walk. And I say, well, you first, maybe. Or, you know, let me think about this for a little bit. No, they walked. They went. They had confidence in God. Because not only was God getting them into the situation, he would get them out of the situation. How many people would be willing to do this if, yes, God will get you halfway across the Red Sea, and the other half, well, we'll just wait and see about that. No, that's not good enough, right? God will finish this task. Now, you may not understand it. You may not understand why you're walking through the Red Sea. You may not understand why you're painting your door with blood. But it doesn't matter, because God is going to be able to complete this task, even if you may not understand exactly why he's asking you to go the way that he's asking you to go. That should give us confidence. When we see that we are part, just a little bitty part, of this grand scheme of God, And it may seem like your immediate problems right now are all that exist in the world, but I assure you they are not. They're not all, even all that exists in your world. There are far bigger things involved. And the more time we spend, the more energy we spend on those bigger things, on the big picture, the easier it's going to be for us to deal with the minutiae of life that oftentimes are not as pleasant as they might be. Seeking God means knowing that daily events have no bearing on God's power, God's love, God's guidance. Things aren't going for you very good today. I'm sorry about that. And if you want to pray that things get better, I encourage you to do exactly that. But you know what? If they don't get better, if they get worse instead, that's okay. Because you're serving God. And because, again, you're part of a bigger picture than that. We know the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they were about to be cast in this fiery furnace. And they just basically mouth off to the emperor of the world. You know, maybe our God's going to deliver us out of this, and maybe he's not, to paraphrase Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. But the bottom line is, we are not going to bow down to your image, King. We're not going to do that. And God will deal with us as he sees fit. That's the big picture. It's not about surviving one afternoon. It's about glorifying God for a lifetime and spending an eternity with God after this life is over. Now, one more point. Those who seek him look on the bright side. I do not apologize for being an optimist. I do tend very strongly to look at positive possibilities. I realize that can kind of set me up for some heartache, that you know, huge disappointments and that kind of thing. I get that. I'm prepared to deal with that. If you want to be quite as optimistic as me, that's okay. I'm not trying to convert you to my general philosophy of life. But I do encourage you to not get so caught up in the bad things of this world that you do not see the wonders of this world. We were having this conversation sometime early this week. I think it was just the three of us. I think Kylie was out about other business, and Taylor's in the back seat and looking at a storm cloud. We had one of those Florida weather weeks, you know, where it's raining for 5 minutes and then blue skies for 4 hours and then raining again. It's craziness. And the storm cloud was off there in the horizon and the sun was hiding behind it. And Taylor said, it's a silver lining. I said, that's right. That's what it is. You see that every once in a while. You see the storm clouds line with this glory that does not mean the cloud's going to disappear in the immediate term, but it does mean that there are more things going on than just the storm. That there is a brilliant reality behind that, that one of these days is going to surface again. We as Christians of all people should be able to dwell on these positive things. We are not going to wallow in our past mistakes like Samuel could have done. Samuel messed up. He messed up with his kids. And then he's told to anoint this new king. And he anoints the new king. He tries to be a mentor for him. He tries to guide him. And exactly how much of Saul's failings or Samuel's fault, the text doesn't really speak definitively to that. But it had to have been very, very disappointing for Samuel when his protege turns out to be a knucklehead and not really up to the task at all of being the king of Israel. And so what does he do? He goes out and anoints another king. You get on with your life. There's no reason to think that Samuel spent the rest of his life beating himself about the head, saying, you know, why couldn't I have made something out of Saul? Maybe if I'd spent more time with him, maybe if I'd spent less time with him, given him more responsibilities, taught him how to do the chores when he was little, whatever. There's no point in that. We're moving on. You know, maybe we made some mistakes. We probably did, in fact, make some mistakes. But that's not where we're going to live. If we made a mistake, we tell God we're sorry, we get on with our life. And, you know, you can think back to when you were a child and how many mistakes you made as a child, or if you're a parent, how many mistakes your children are currently making right now. You might prefer to look at it that way. And is that the end of the world? No. Some mistakes are bigger than others, but you clean up the mess and you get on with your life. That's what we do with our lives, with the mistakes that we make before God. We clean up our mess and we get on with it. God forgives us, we should be able to forgive ourselves. They take advantage of second chances, like Samson did. There's a whole series of sermons in the Samson story, and it's very, very quickly glossed over. And you may not think that Samson deserves a place in this roll call of the faithful here. Samson spends his entire life being, you know, a chowder head, you know, whatever you want. I mean, a man who is literally destined for greatness. Man who could not help but be the greatest man of his era. And he absolutely throws it away. Absolutely wastes his entire life doing almost intentionally, it would seem, avoiding his spiritual destiny. And he gets one chance at the end to turn it around. And I think that's probably what the Hebrew writer is talking about here when he puts Samson in this collection. He gets a chance here at the end. He gets his strength back. He's able to destroy more Philistines in his death than he did in his life, the text says. Sometimes life gives us second chances. Sometimes God gives us second chances. And if we're too busy wallowing in our mistakes, we're not going to be in position to take advantage of those second chances. It's not about what we did wrong yesterday. It's about what we can do right today. Adversity should be seen as opportunity. I doubt very seriously when Gideon was about to take the battle to the Midianites, he was thinking, man, I just wish we had fewer people here. I wish we had fewer soldiers. We're only outnumbered 2 or 3 to 1. You know, that's way too many people. We need to get rid of some of these soldiers. And by soldiers, I mean peasants with rocks, by the way. No, God, that's the problem, though. God tells him that's the problem. You got too many people. Well, get rid of them. Get rid of some of them. Get rid of them. Whittle it down to 300 men. Now we can work with that. 300 men, we can work with that. Adversity is an opportunity. Gideon is in position now not just to win a battle for the Lord, but win an epic battle for the Lord. And he's able to do that because he acts in faith. How many times do we find ourselves in adverse circumstances? And we think, woe is me, if only I had more money, if only I had more time, if only I had more influence, if only I had more whatever it happens to be, then I'd be able to do something great. You can do something great right now with what you have. Don't worry about what you don't have. Don't worry about your circumstances. Don't worry about whether it's going to get better or worse. Serve God where you are. And if it means serving him with less, then maybe just that much more glory is going to go to God, just in the as is the case in the Gideon story. Seeking God means daring to dream that a brighter future lies ahead. There's a beautiful statement that Job gives us in Job chapter 19, one of these extended speeches of Job. And Job, you know, you could argue Job has a bit of an attitude problem. I think that's probably safe to say. But Job never loses his faith. He never forgets why he is where he is. He says in I'll get back to verse number 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how can we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Things will get better. They may or may not get better when I want them to get better. But you can believe, because we're believing in God. Have confidence that God is, in fact, ruling over everything. That your Redeemer does, in fact, live. And that he will take a stand on the earth. There is going to come a time when your Savior, Jesus Christ, will return to the earth and will collect his faithful from the four corners of the earth, catching them up to meet him with him in the air. Join all the faithful of all of the ages for all of eternity. You may or may not see that in the flesh. But if you don't, it doesn't mean it's not real. Because we may feel like we are limited, and our faith sometimes may feel limited, but God is not limited. God can and God will accomplish these things in our life if we will continue to seek after Him. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when we have company, when we don't have company, at all times, seeking after God. The great thing about seeking after God is that God was seeking after you first. It's funny, I had a point that I wanted to make along these lines. I made a slide. I had an 8-minute point that I was going to make about God seeking us first. And I put it together February, I think it was. Kept waiting for the right sermon to put it in there. Never did. Works out that way sometimes. But I'll give you the nuts and bolts of it right now. God was seeking you first. God was looking for you. He sent His Son for you. And if you sometimes feel inadequate in your search for God, if you feel like you are not up to the task, if you feel like your failures are just almost overwhelming, don't put your confidence in yourself. Put your confidence in God. Put your confidence in God's love for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know that. We believe that. Well, let's act on that. Let's act as people of faith and continue to seek after God. And that means, of course, seeking after the ways of God. Because the people who have faith, they are diligently seeking after Him and His ways. We must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And so therefore, if you find yourself wanting, if you find yourself not in a position where you've been seeking after God as you should have been, please allow us to help you, to encourage you to do better. Maybe that means some kind of public acknowledgement of such. Maybe that means putting your Lord Jesus Christ in putting yourself into the grave of baptism, have your sins washed away, acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, putting Him on. If that is your need, if anything else is your need, if we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly than has been the case in the past, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.